has. And of course, we explained previously what contentment means. Contentment is, it's mostly to do with the material issues and not necessarily the spiritual issues. In the previous session, we said that some of these social movements that we have in the world, like the feministic movement and the LGBTQ movements, all of these, they stem from the issue of the lack of contentment. And I will explain to you why it is so, that it is actually the root of these problems. It is not to be pleased with what God has given you, and not to be happy and not to be content with the decision that God has made.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, this issue is quite the issue of the LGBTQ movements is an issue that is quite hot in the world of today, and many governments are pressuring other governments to abide by the so-called rights of this group. I would like to, inshallah, a little bit discuss about this particular issue today in this session. See, the whole idea of whether these urges that man has within him, as we call them, let's say the sexual urges, all of these urges that exist inside the human being, they are in a way created by God for a purpose. If you are a believer in God, you know that these have a purpose, and one of the greatest purposes of this particular desire is for the continuity of mankind's existence, his progeny, and for the strengthening of the bond between a man and a woman, and to create peace and happiness and pleasure in the relationship in the family, especially between a husband and a wife. And the idea that the whole society, a good society, is based on the strength of the family. This is the basic reason behind these desires. And of course, there are other reasons why God has given guidelines as to how these desires have to be satisfied. There are the legal ways to satisfy these desires that God, out of his wisdom, has decided for mankind. Now, whenever a person transgresses beyond this particular level that God has decided for mankind, that is actually lack of contentment, because he's not content with that satisfaction that he is getting. So a man can claim that I have a natural urge towards the same gender, and I don't have the natural urge towards the other gender. This is a question. And what should a person like this do? Let us say it is natural. Let us say it is within, which of course is a questionable thing. But if someone says, really, I have the internal urge, does that mean that we give them the right? We give certain rights, for example, turn that into an actual family? That's a big question, inshallah, and I will try to explain to you very shortly.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when it comes to the issue, if there are certain people who have certain urges that are against the commandments of God, against what God has planned for the society, that means that they want to transgress that level that they are allowed to satisfy themselves, and therefore they are committing an act of lack of contentment. And what I would like to add here and say that when a person satisfies themselves in the legal way, that means that urge to satisfy that need, the desire, that particular desire goes away for a temporary period of time until it gets aroused once more. To limit oneself to that capacity that God has allowed is the peak of contentment. Not only that, sometimes even something like marriage and something like which is natural, for example, between a man and a woman, even that has got limits in Islam. It is not completely free and unlimited. So it's not just the idea of you know, the same gender or things like that. It is regarding the whole idea of being content with the what is required for the purpose of mankind to go on in this world. That is all. That is all that is required. Beyond that is now reaching the levels of lack of contentment. And as such, it is a true claim if we say that all of these movements are the result of man's lust to get whatever he wants and whatever he feels, and beyond what is needed, beyond what God has decided to be something that will help him reach the purpose of his existence. And therefore, a person who is like this needs to keep track and see what is needed of him and what really will be a source of spiritual perfection and goodness. This especially I say to those who are believers in God. As to those who don't believe in God, for them it is a very difficult question to deal with, and therefore they need to reassess their whole worldview and decide what is good for them and maybe come towards God and from there on decide what to do and what not to do. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to act in accordance to the commandments that He has ordained for mankind, and help us achieve our purpose in life. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Economic divide.
A year that will no doubt go down in history as one of the most memorable, and one that many actually want to forget. The arrival of the COVID-19 virus not only had an impact on the lives of the people that caught the virus, but has also torn a hole in the global economy, impacting aviation, the stock market, the leisure industry, and of course, the retail industry, which saw lockdowns really hit hard.
No restaurants, no hotels, no cafes and cinemas and things, no tourists. That's going to have a huge impact on us this year, I'm sure. And other things is just really hoping things tick over and we can make our way through and we survive it all. I think that's the most important thing to us at the moment. We're not really looking beyond that.
Well, this year has also seen a shakeup in the corridors of the White House in the United States, with incumbent President Donald Trump suffering a landslide defeat against the president-elect Joe Biden. Yet in spite of the results, is something that Trump and his supporters refuse to accept, claiming monumental fraud.
This has a long way to go. This has a long way to go. You're going to find tremendous fraud. You're going to find fraud of hundreds of thousands of votes per state. You're going to find fraud of many, many times the votes that I need. Again, we're not talking about less votes where, you know, 20 votes, but it doesn't turn the election. No, we're talking about thousands and thousands of votes beyond what we need to turn a state.
Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kaba Tahwe. In this episode, the final one of the year 2020, we're going to take a look back at some of the major stories that hit the front pages throughout the year and remind ourselves of just how difficult a year 2020 was. Joining me in the studio today in this end-of-the-year special is Mahan Abedin and Atefe Padidar. Well, many thanks to both of you for being in this end-of-the-year special. Mahan, first over to you, the main story that stood out for you for the year 2020.
Well, obviously, the corona crisis, but beyond that, it's how disjointed the world is.
And for you?
I think the global market crash caused by this pandemic was one of the main events of 2020.
Everything surrounding COVID obviously has had this kind of impact. In terms of what has occurred, we're going to obviously look at COVID. Mahan and Atefe are going to be with us throughout the show as we look back on this year. First, let's take a look at our first recap, which no doubt was the biggest news of 2020. Of course, what we just talked about, the COVID-19 pandemic.
When reports started emerging from the district of Wuhan that a virus had started causing flu-like symptoms, breathing difficulties, and in some cases, death, nobody really considered just what would happen next. On December the 19th, 2019, COVID-19 was named, and the consequences have caused over 1.7 million deaths and nearly 80 million infections worldwide. Yet it was not just the human impact that caused devastation. COVID-19 brought with it one of the most difficult years in recent history. Medical institutions soon found themselves overwhelmed with the significant increase in high-demand patients, all whilst facing PPE shortages and seeing that medical teams themselves were becoming infected with the virus. But it was the impact on the economy which brought a second layer of misery to many people, with multiple companies, businesses and trades all collapsing at a rate of knots rarely seen, with national GDPs slipping by as much as 25% in some nations. The aviation industry ground to a halt, with flights cancelled, jobs lost, routes wound down, all leading to many airlines either seeking huge multi-billion dollar government bailouts or going bust altogether. With the promise of the vaccine just around the corner, what now remains to be seen is the recovery time to a return to normal. Yet with the mammoth logistical task of distributing the vaccine to over 7.8 billion people around the world, it may well be longer than we all wish for.
Time now to take a look back at one of our esteemed guests, YouTuber Dan Goss, also known as Nonstop Dan, and remind ourselves of what he said about the impact of the coronavirus on one of the worst hit industries.
So the impact on the aviation industry is obviously huge. We have never really seen anything happen like this before, and it's pretty crazy how fast things are changing. Because just a few weeks ago, I was flying Singapore Airlines, and I was talking to the crew about the situation, whether they were worried, what the airline was doing, and they said that we feel pretty confident about this. We managed SARS pretty well, so they felt like they kind of practiced and they knew what was coming. But just a few days later, the airline revealed massive cuts to their routes. And I think this is something we're seeing all across the industry, and airlines are not prepared for this. They had no idea the scale that this would reach, and we still don't really know how big the scale will be and how long it will last. So it's a scary time for airlines in many ways, and especially for the employees, not really knowing now that many of them are being sent on involuntary leave, not knowing when or if they'll get to come back to their jobs.
Okay, obviously many layoffs there. Atafeh, let me start with you here. What Dan Goss said there, there are a whole range of industries that have been affected because of this COVID-19, suffering the impact that has been so widespread. Of course, not to mention the devastating loss of lives because of it. Do you think that there's finally a light at the end of the tunnel that we're seeing right now, especially with the announcement of the vaccine? And how long will it take for things to return back to normal, you think?
Well, a vaccine is definitely a good news, but we have to understand that not every country has started the vaccination, and it will take months, perhaps a year, for everyone across the globe get vaccinated. And a lot of experts say that 2021, the winter of 2021, is going to be the time when things are finally going to move toward becoming normal. But I believe that we cannot call that normal. The life that we knew before this pandemic is over, and things have changed. There's going to be a new normal mm-hmm. after this pandemic.
Okay, Mahan, it seems that the vaccines that are being introduced are from at least two of the big pharmaceutical companies. What are the names here? Pfizer and AstraZeneca. Yeah. We're all too familiar with pharmaceutical companies. Of course, their main intention to cure people, but what's behind their intention? Do you think that the rollout of the vaccine is just another big money-making opportunity for these pharmaceuticals?
Yes, but that would be the obvious answer. That's what pharmaceutical companies do all the time. They want to make money, and no one can begrudge them for that. The same arguments are made during the AIDS issue all those years ago, that they're trying to make money at the expense of people and other diseases and pandemics. I think the real issue here is the disparity in the people getting the vaccine, the rich-poor divide, or more specifically this time, the north-south divide. So mm-hmm. you see the Western countries, led by the UK, have rushed into getting the vaccine done. The EU started today, the Americans a few days ago. They're going to have people vaccinated. Whereas in other countries in the world, vaccination is slow to start.
All right, let's now take a look at another huge story that rocked the year 2020, namely the economic and political issues affecting the U.S. From trade wars with China to racial inequality, they all had a massive impact on the U.S. economy and ultimately on Donald Trump.
As the world's largest economy, many would have speculated that 2020 would have been a good year for the U.S. After all, President Donald Trump has taken reasonable steps to build up the American economy from the inside out. Yet 2020 brought with it multiple events that would change the ideas of many. Naturally, the coronavirus played a huge part in the year, with millions of Americans infected by the virus. Having the highest death rate in the world also didn't help. And of course, the subsequent impact on the US economy, with furlough schemes and payouts all failing to truly hit the mark. Following this was a series of stock market crashes, oil price crashes, and various collapses in trade, all linked to the various events. Donald Trump also lost his ties with China following a bitter trade war, and yet, in spite of numerous efforts to plaster the cracks over, China and the US have become trade rivals, sparking off a host of bitter words by Trump towards China, including calling COVID-19 the Chinese virus. Trump's racist views soon became reflected at home. Following the brutal murder of George Floyd by police officers, Trump failed to take assertive action by condemning the act, sparking off the Black Lives Matter movement, which soon spread to a global phenomenon. It seems that Trump's failure to effectively deal with the COVID-19 crisis, as well as his poor handling of the BLM movement, it ultimately cost him his job, as Joe Biden swept to a landslide victory in the presidentials, something that Trump still finds a bitter pill to swallow.
Earlier in the year, we were joined by Professor Robert Elliott from the University of Birmingham, and he spoke about the ongoing trade war between China and the U.S. Let's remind ourselves of just what he said.
There's very little willingness on the part of the U.S. to punish China at this stage due to concerns about the economic impact that any breakdown in relations would have on the, you know, the global economy is already struggling due to the pandemic. So, where are we? We're in election year. Trump has still a lot to gain from being tough on China, but of course, with an economy in free fall, it's going to be very difficult. He's got a very difficult balancing act to perform at the moment.
Not much of an act anymore for him. I think he's going to be outgoing. Okay, let me start with you, Mahan. Sure. The big news this year was not only the economic impact of the virus, but also the failure of Donald Trump to not only contain it, but also, seems like, to win a second term in office. Do you think that Joe Biden can bring something new to the table, especially when it comes to China? Is it going to be a different approach than what Donald Trump had?
Well, he'll definitely have a softer tone. But however, in terms of the actual policies and the general U.S. approach to China, I don't think so. Because the policies are obviously set by the institutions. And the key U.S. institutions, you know, the Pentagon, the CIA, the State Department, in addition to the whole kind of, you know, American apparatus, they're very Sinophobic right now for a good reason. China is catching up. Mm-hmm. Not only catching up, but by 2028, it's going to supersede the U.S. as the world's leading economy.
I see, kept up with the news that just came out.
Yeah, very absolutely.
Good. Okay, out of it to you. The Black Lives Matter movement, that was another big story, obviously, for this past year. Economic inequality, amongst other things, were highlighted by them. What legacy will Trump have left as a president that perhaps is negative, that many say led to the division of the U.S., that maybe Joe Biden needs to then pick up the pieces?
Well, definitely Trump divided America. That's his legacy. And I think for Biden, whatever he wants to do when he becomes the president, first things first, he has to bridge the gap between white Americans and not white Americans. He has to unite the United States once again.
Very well. Now, Europe will be also seeing a major economic shift, namely in the shape of Brexit. Let's take a look at the latest development there and look back at a year of extensions and frustrations for the Brexit negotiating teams.
In 2016, Britain went to the polls and voted to leave the European Union. The term Brexit was soon dubbed and became major news for the next 4 years. Following the vote, negotiations began to take place between the UK and the EU as to just how Britain would leave the bloc, with many people in the UK pushing for a so-called no-deal Brexit, believing that Britain did not need to deal with the EU and were quite capable of going it alone. However, the reality of a no deal soon set in, with businesses realising that without the EU trade benefits, things would get a lot tougher in Britain. Many multinational corporations, including major banks and European medicines agencies, downsized or left the UK altogether following the vote, putting thousands of jobs at risk and giving a taste of things to come. With the majority of Britain's food coming from the EU, supermarket shelves began to empty, prices began to increase, and concerns about the free movement of people and access to labour all played a part in a post-Brexit trauma. Recently, talks stalled and failed on multiple occasions as the end of the transition period came near, with Britain attempting to stand firm against the EU on fishing rights, fair competition and trade rules, with many EU figures vying to make an example of the UK to others. Yet it seems, during extra time of play, the EU and Britain finally settled on a deal, as announced on Christmas Eve by Boris Johnson and Ursula von der Leyen. However, the terms and conditions are still very shady, with the north of Ireland essentially being handed to the Republic of Ireland on a plate, hardliner Brexiteers reeling at Johnson, and indications suggesting that even the deal announced will have a huge negative impact on the British GDP. It seems that Brexit only ever spelt a lose-lose situation for Britain, who now find themselves alone and begging for business.
One of the most contentious issues surrounding Brexit was the hard border on the island
of Ireland. Now, when we covered Brexit earlier this year, we spoke to former Sinn Féin director of publicity as to what he thought would happen. And it seems that in terms of a deal that was struck, well, some of the things that he did say appears to be right.
Of course, there are consequences for whatever direction the British government goes in and whatever it adopts. The European Union and lots of its foreign ministers strongly suspect that Johnson wants to bail out without a deal. And I have explained to your viewers the possible consequences of this in the north if the British government imposes a hard border again. Because a hard border, of course, means customs posts being set up, then policemen to protect them, and then soldiers to protect the policemen. And that would be a return of the military presence in the north of Ireland. And that would be a recipe for disaster.
Okay. Mahan, to you. The north of Ireland, long been a topic of debate, obviously, in the UK.
Yeah.
Brexit, well, it has come and a deal has been set. But it ignited the Republican movement in Ireland, with many feeling that united Ireland is actually closer than ever because of this Brexit. I mean, what are your thoughts on this?
I think it's within touching distance. Brexit has been a key driver, obviously. And now this post-Brexit trade deal is even exacerbating the situation. But there's always been a groundswell for Irish unity. And for the first time ever, you can see connectivity between people in the Republic of Ireland, the political class, I mean, and the Republican movement in the north. They're kind of coming together, not seamlessly. Obviously, there's a lot of division between them. And for the first time in a couple of generations, the unionist movement in the north of Ireland is in real retreat. These are the pro-British people. And they've obviously dominated political life in Northern Ireland for time immemorial. Mm-hmm. But their grip is loosening. The UK is weaker as a result of Brexit. I mean, the real big issue here is Scottish independence. And that's going to happen very soon.
Well, the Brits are in trouble because the COVID-19, obviously, Atifa, has affected their economy so badly. Then we saw Brexit and what it did. We'll have to wait and see, obviously, post-Brexit, what how it's going to affect the UK. And recently, we just saw the news that the 3,000 trucks that were unable to travel, the aerial shots of that was quite striking. Do you think that Brexit is going to bring more economic hardships for the UK?
Absolutely. The UK has to find new market and investors outside the European Union. Their traditional partners in the EU are not going to be as helpful as they used to be in 2021. The EU wants to make an example of the UK. They want to show the other members of the bloc that it's not going to be a good idea to leave the bloc and stand on your own. So I believe that there's going to be a lot of economic hardship because of this pandemic. The UK cannot make the connection it wants, and so it's going to pressure its citizens. There's going to be more austerities and more economic hardship in the future.
Okay, it's clear that some challenging times lie ahead for the UK, but let's now take a look back at our final topic of this show, the impact of sanctions.
In spite of the world dealing with the terrible effects of the COVID-19 virus, it seems that the year also saw an opportunity for some nations to abuse their power, imposing sanctions on other nations during the global pandemic. The Islamic Republic of Iran, for example, has been placed under sanctions by the US president following his withdrawal from the JCPOA upon taking office. With Iran seeing one of the worst initial rates of infection during the birth of the pandemic, sanctions meant that accessing vital medical supplies to treat patients and protect frontline workers became a challenge to deal with on top of the virus. Iran labelled the sanctions as economic terrorism. However, it also proved that the maximum pressure policy on Iran failed to work as Iran pushed on through to become self-sufficient. Further afield, the US also placed sanctions on the likes of Yemen and Syria, with the former entering what the United Nations called a humanitarian disaster as famine, drought and lack of medical supplies meant that innocent victims were dying from a preventable cause, as well as being pounded by US-supplied weapons from the Saudi regime to the north. With Donald Trump as the key author of the sanctions facing a humiliating exit from the White House, what now remains to be seen is whether incoming Joe Biden may take a different view on sanctions and reverse the cruel acts committed by his predecessor.
Earlier in the year, we spoke to Kern Alexander, professor of law, finance, and banking regulations from the University of Zurich in Switzerland. Let's remind ourselves as to what he said about sanctions.
Well, sanctions have historically been used by countries as instruments of foreign policy. And in countries, the effectiveness of sanctions depends really on the extent and influence of a country's economy. So the United States, of course, comes in for a lot of criticism for its use of economic sanctions because the U.S. economy is large and many countries want to trade with the U.S. But the downside of that is that when the U.S. wants to try to get its way in foreign policy, it will restrict access to its economy with other its trade relations with other countries. And so and that has a negative impact on diplomacy, and it has a negative impact also on certain groups in foreign countries.
Okay, let me turn to you first, Atefeh. Economic sanctions, obviously, it has been described by some. I'm looking at Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, who called it economic terrorism. So, and obviously, Iran being a country that has suffered so much from these sanctions, they, as our guest even alluded to there, said it, ability for various countries to gain access to vital resources, it has restricted that, and medicine, humanitarian supplies or goods in general is one of the areas that has been restricted. Do you think that the U.S. has used sanctions to actually exert pressure on these countries?
Definitely. As it was mentioned on our interview, the United States always used this strategy to pressure certain countries, not just the U.S. Some of its Western allies used the same strategy. We saw examples in Iraq and Libya when these countries were under heavy sanctions by U.S. and some other countries like France and U.K. And finally, what happened was that these countries were plunged into war and chaos. So that could be amount to economic terrorism, as Dr. Zarif said.
Yes, and Mahan, Iran has been a victim of that. And Trump obviously exercised what we have heard so much throughout his tenure, and that's the maximum pressure policy. At the same time, Iran has said that we've defeated that. Of course, it's been a hard road these past 4 years. Now, with Biden, news swirling that may come back to the JCPOA. Do you think that he's going to at least do what Iran has said for them will be a prerequisite, and that's a complete return and a complete lifting of the sanctions?
I think the important thing here, as the leadership here in Iran set out, our priority, our focus shouldn't be just to wait for the sanctions to be lifted. We don't know about the motivation of either side. The priority here is to defeat the sanctions. More self-reliance, strengthening the economy. I personally believe that sanctions are not the root cause of our economic problems. There are a whole host of other issues that we can address locally.
Thanks again to both Mahan and to you, Atefeh, for your valuable contributions throughout throughout this year. We obviously look forward to having you back next year, 2021, and see what you have to say in terms of the things that you share with us. Again, thanks for all of that. Well, that's all the time we have for this end-of-the-year special on Economic Divide. And as we enter the year 2021, we look forward to bringing more of the stories that matter to you. On behalf of the whole team here on Economic Divide, Happy New Year. Stay safe.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
Allah.
حجة الإسلام زيد السلامي.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, and welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing Imam Ali Sajjad's Treatise of Rights. And in this particular segment, we're continuing on speaking about the rights of the collector or the creditor. And we've covered a variety of issues that are very relevant to this topic. And because it's an important social practice, you know, there needs to be strong emphasis in this area. Unfortunately, we can see that, you know, loaning money or borrowing money from someone isn't easy for anyone. And that's why it's been described in the traditions of Ahlul Bayt as a form of dhilla, a form of humiliation. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, he says, إِيَّاكُمْ وَالدَّيْنِ. Be aware or beware or be careful or stay away from dain, from a loan. فَإِنَّهُ هَمٌّ بِاللَّيْلِ وَذُلٌّ بِالنَّهَارِ. Because it is a worry in the night time, it brings about sorrow in the night time, and it brings about humiliation during the day. And that's why it's considered as makruh according to our scholars, because it's difficult and it's humiliating as well. You know, you extend your hand for money and you're losing face. They're going to probably ask you questions here and there. They're going to make you feel bad about yourself. You know, you're in a corner and, you know, you have absolutely no idea what you're going to do. You don't know if you're going to be rejected. You don't know if they're going to change their mind about something. You know, you become in their hands and in their control. And when you're in debt as well, you know, sometimes you want to buy something or sometimes you want to travel somewhere. And in the back of your mind, when you see this person or when they find out, you know, they might say it even in a joking way, oh, you know, you're going overseas or you're traveling or you bought a new car or this, but you're living in debt, you know. So you feel very degraded in this particular sense, you know. And, you know, they might even change their mind. You know, they might even say, well, instead of me giving you 2 years to pay back the debt, you know, I want the debt now because my circumstances have changed. You know, so it's really, really difficult, you know, for you to ask somebody for an amount of money and then be under their control, you know. And when you set your eyes on their eyes, you're also going to feel that as well, you know, where you are in debt to them and, you know, you think that you feel that you probably even owe them a big favor for what they did to you. So, you know, why is it that when our imams speak about this particular thing, taken in this certain way? All because of someone who is in debt is going to feel that particular way. Now, this can easily be avoided if a person doesn't have that many demands in their life. And if they don't really, really need to take out a loan, then they shouldn't, because as Imam Ali alayhi salam says, it is hammun bil-layl, it is just sorrowful in the night time, wa dhullun bin-nahar, and it's humiliation during the day. We're going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program For Humanity. And we're speaking about loaning money and the difficulty that comes by a person who is loaning money or who has loaned some amount of money. And they really do feel down. You know, it's something natural and none of us want it. You know, we don't want to be in this particular situation. And how are we able to bring about that correct explanation of, from one side we're saying it's makruh and it's dhilla and humiliating, and from the other side al-qardh al-hasana is very mustahab and things like that. And we even come across certain hadiths that say that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi died and he had loans, and Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was delegated to pay back these loans. Of course, you can get a loan if you are desperate and if you are in dire need. And in general, it's not good. Stay away from a loan. Don't put yourself in this kind of situation. Especially if you don't need to. But if you need to, then you can. If you need to, you need to observe this kind of particular etiquette and mannerism related to that. And that's why Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, had said that particular tradition in regards to the Holy Prophet dying with a loan. You know, another hadith from Imam Ali, peace be upon him, he says, كَثْرَةُ الدَّيْن تُصَيِّرُ الصَّادِقُ كَاذِبًا وَالْمُنْجِزَ مُخْلِفًا. This is a wonderful hadith that says, too many debts will change a truthful person into a liar, and will change a person who fulfills their promises into someone who breaks their promise. Al-tusayyir as-sadiqu kadiban, as-sadiqa kadiban. So someone who is truthful becomes a liar. Like, for example, oh, I don't have the money, oh, I'll give it to you tomorrow, and all these other things that we usually hear. وَالْمُنْجِزَ مُخْلِفًا, and someone who usually fulfills their promise, I'll give it to you by Sunday, but يُخْلِفَ الْوَعْدِ, but they go against their promise, they break their promise and their appointment, and they don't hand it over on Sunday. Why? Because they have so many loans, there's so many debts. And you know, the reality of the matter is that, seeing what Ahlul Bayt have said, a loan is something that you will become used to. And if you borrow money once, you're going to borrow money a second time. Then you're going to borrow money a third time. The first time you borrowed money, you really desperately needed it. But then the second time, it was because it was easy. The first time, you're going to do it again. Then you're going to do it again. And sometimes you might even spend beyond your financial capacity. So you know that you won't be able to afford it. And what's the worst thing that we have in today's society? Credit cards. Credit cards. Unfortunately, people who max out their credit card funding, and then they're going to have to pay for this next 6 months those loans. And on top of that, all of the interest that falls upon the loan. Why? Because they have become accustomed to a certain style of life, right? They need to live up to those standards. And that's why a loan is a form of dhilla. We're going to continue on to speak about this important topic in our next episode on For Humanity. Until then, please visit us on pasttoday.com or email us through englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala alin nabiyyi ajma'in, fabihim narjuka ahsin khatmina.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. Please stay tuned.
دیگه از آیاتی که در این زمینه هست این آیه مبارکه است که در سوره شعرا
From Ayah 224 of Surah Ash-Shu'ara to the end of this surah, we read, "As for the poets, only the perverse follow them. Have you not regarded that they rove in every valley, and that they say what they do not do? Barring those who have faith and do righteous deeds, and remember Allah greatly, and aid each other after they have been wronged. And the wrongdoers will soon know at what goal they will end up." In this verse of the Holy Quran, Allah is distinguishing between righteous people and the corrupt poets. The exception, as explained in these verses, is those poets who have faith in Allah and remember Allah frequently. In other words, the best criterion to make distinction between good and evil in every field, even poetry, is belief in Allah and doing good deeds. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Kalab Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Kalab Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
BioNTech has criticized the EU's failure to order more doses of its coronavirus vaccine, saying it is now racing with its US partner, Pfizer, to boost production amid fears of a European gap left by the lack of other approved vaccines. The Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine was the first to be approved by the bloc late last month, after being accepted by the United Kingdom, Canada, and the United States. They and other countries have also since approved the Moderna or Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine, leaving the European Union trailing behind. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnists John Henley, Kate Connolly, and Kim Wilshire. The piece is titled BioNTech Criticizes EU Failure to Order Enough COVID Vaccine. BioNTech has criticized the EU's failure to order more doses of its coronavirus vaccine, saying it is now racing with its US partner, Pfizer, to boost production amid fears of a European gap left by the lack of other approved vaccines. The Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine was the first to be approved by the bloc late last month, after being accepted by the United Kingdom, Canada, and the United States. They and other countries have also since approved the Moderna and the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine, leaving the European Union trailing behind. With criticism growing of the slow pace of the European Union's vaccine program, Ugur Shaheen, the head of the German biotech firm BioNTech, told Der Spiegel that the order process in Europe certainly did not go as fast and as smooth as it did with other countries. Ugur Shaheen, who founded BioNTech with his wife, Özlem Türeci, the firm's chief medical officer, said the situation was not rosy, as the European Union had wrongly assumed several different vaccines would be ready at once, so spread its orders. The assumption was that many other companies would come up with their vaccines, Shaheen said. It would seem that the impression was, we'll get enough, it won't be so bad, and we have this under control. It surprised me. Türeci told the magazine the EU had assumed there would be a basket of different suppliers to choose from. Such an approach makes sense, but then at some point it became clear that many would be unable to deliver so quickly, she said. By that time, it was too late to make up for under-ordering. The United States ordered 600 million doses of the BioNTech Pfizer vaccine in July, while the European Union waited until November to order half as many. Shaheen said the firms were now working flat out to increase production and fill a hole due to a lack of other approved vaccines. He said BioNTech aimed to get a new manufacturing plant up and running in Marburg, Germany this February, far earlier than planned. It should be able to produce 250 million doses in the first half of 2021. Türeci said the firm had also signed deals with five other pharmaceutical companies in Europe to increase production and were negotiating with others. By the end of January, we should have clarity on how much more we can produce, Shaheen said. The Moderna vaccine should be cleared on 6th of January by the European Medicines Agency, EMA, which is under mounting pressure to quickly approve the Oxford vaccine, which was cleared this week by Britain. Delays in producing and distributing the BioNTech Pfizer vaccine have caused consternation in Germany, where the focus has been on immunizing elderly people in care homes, and some regions have had to halt vaccination programs within days of starting them. Germany's Health Minister Jens Spahn said earlier this week he had been bombarded with mail from people complaining about citizens not getting quick enough access to the vaccine, despite it being made in Germany. The Health Minister Jens Spahn defended the European Union Health Minister's decision to take a united approach rather than each country operating alone, arguing that having a united front meant smaller, less wealthy member states could have access to it at the same time as wealthier nations. Germany's Health Minister Jens Spahn said Germany, which has so far inoculated 130,000 people, had taken delivery of 1.3 million doses of the vaccine so far. But some of the 400-plus vaccine centers have had to temporarily close due to a lack of supplies. There have been similar complaints in France, where just 322 people have been vaccinated so far, prompting the French government to promise that healthcare workers aged over 50 could get the vaccine from Monday, sooner than originally planned. Italy has so far vaccinated 8,300 people, and Spain said it was on track to have administered 1.3 million doses of the vaccine. A spokesperson for the French government, Gabriel Attal,